I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we continue our study through Paul's first letter to the believers in the city of Corinth. We pick up this morning 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I praise you, brethren." Finally, it has taken 11 chapters for the Apostle Paul to say something nice about the Corinthians. Now, to be fair, in chapter 1, he was thankful for the grace of God in their lives. To be fair, Paul called them brethren and beloved and saints. But finally, after rebuke upon rebuke, after correction upon correction, Paul praises them in chapter 11, verse number 2. But why did he praise them? You might find this to be a surprise. Verse number 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." When we think of traditions, we normally think of social custom or of cultural practice or of a religious rite that has been handed down from generation to generation. Some traditions are beneficial. Other traditions are burdensome. Most often when mentioned in the New Testament, the connotation of traditions is negative, pointing to a man-made activity or a religious requirement that is extra-biblical or in some cases even anti-biblical. However, the term translated traditions in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2, is the Greek term paradosis, which could also be translated or rendered ordinances or teachings, as it is in the NIV. Paul is praising the Corinthians for following the apostolic teaching that he had received from God and that he had delivered to them. But, verse number 3, "I want you to know," he says, there is more that he wants to teach them. And at this point, regarding headship and head coverings in the church. I've written at the top of your notes there that our scripture text this morning addresses the universal principle of headship and the unique practice of head covering in the church there in Corinth. Thus, the title of my message, Headship and Head Coverings. Now, this subject may not inspire you this morning. And in fact, you may be inwardly groaning at the prospect of a study like this on a Sunday morning. But all scripture is profitable. And so this morning, we'll study it together. Let's pause briefly for prayer. Lord, go before us now. I pray that your spirit might be our teacher. Lord, what is presented in the text before us is different, unique, perhaps unusual or difficult. I pray that you would help us to receive your word as it is, not the word of men, but the word of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us an appetite for our study just now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse number 3, we begin, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Number 1 in your notes, if you're following my outline, the universal principle of headship declared. The universal principle of headship declared from verse number 3. When declaring headship, one can mean different things. The head can mean the source. We speak of the headwaters of a river, the place where the river begins. We point to Minnesota's Lake Itasca as the headwaters of the Mississippi River. When we speak of headship or a head, the head, it may mean the ultimate authority. The head man is the one in charge. We think of a head coach, a head waiter, a headmaster of a school, or the head of a household. The head can mean preeminent above others. To be preeminent is to get the glory or the recognition or the credit or the honor. At banquets, we have a head table for those who are to be honored. The head can mean one who is in front. We know that the one in front of a line is the head of the line. And I think all of these apply when Paul declares the principle of headship in verse number 3. However, he declares the principle of headship in three dimensions. Subpoint letter A, Christ is the head of man. Jesus has been given a name that is above every name. In fact, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He is Lord. Furthermore, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Colossians chapter 1 teaches us that we were created by Jesus Christ and that he is our head. He is the head of the church, also in Ephesians chapter 5. We cannot dispute the headship of Christ over man. Jump to letter C. We'll come back to letter B. Letter C, God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ, also there in verse number 3. It was in John chapter 10, verse 30, that Jesus declared, I and my Father are one. But later in John 14, 28, Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Okay, which is it? Well, both. God the Father and God the Son, and for that matter, God the Holy Spirit, are one ontologically, that is, in essence. However, the triune Godhead is different economically, that is in function. While God the Son, being equal with God the Father, submitted himself to the will of the Father in coming to this earth in the incarnation, going to the cross, the crucifixion, declaring the headship of God the Father. We cannot dispute that the headship of God the Father over Christ. However, letters A and letter C in my outline, also, the first and the third phrases there in verse number 3 are juxtaposed to the central point of the text, both verse 3 and the entire passage. The point is, letter B, man is the head of woman. Letter B, man is the head of woman. Now, there is no objection to letters A and C. However, there may be some discomfort now with letter B because this idea is not politically correct today. And what the Bible is teaching here in this text, it's not accepted in the halls of the academy, or the houses of our government, or the psyche of our pop culture. But what is being taught in this text, verse number 3 and the larger context, is what the Bible teaches, and so I'm going to preach it this morning. Let's just make sure that we properly understand what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is very clear that ontologically, men and women are both created equally. Ontology is a matter of essence. It deals with the nature of being. Men and women are equal. Both men and women are created equally in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. Of course, because of sin, the image of God and man and woman was damaged and distorted. However, the blessing is that both men and women are restored or recreated into the image of God in salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, those he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ontologically, or in essence, men and women are created equal. However, the Bible is also very clear in teaching that economically, men and women are created differently. Economy is a matter of function. It's a matter of activity. And there are practical differences in the roles and the activity of men and women. Nonetheless, in spite of the differences that exist between men and women, women are not inferior to men. Men are not superior to women. In fact, many women are superior to their male counterparts intellectually or relationally or even spiritually. Ladies, you can say amen right now. Many women can achieve more than men. Many women are wiser than men. All of this is good. If the world was wholly dependent upon men, we might still be living in caves, or at least living like we were living in caves. You might write this down under letter B. I want this to be so clear. Write this down there under letter B. Male headship is not a denial of equality, but a declaration of economy. Male headship is not a denial of equality, but a declaration of economy. God has designed a structure of headship for humanity. It is a universal principle from creation on that man is to be the head of women because of the chronology of creation according to 1 Timothy 2:13. Write that in your margin. 1 Timothy 2:13, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Because of the chronology of creation. Therefore, male headship is not a denial of equality, but a declaration of economy. Men, it is to our shame. Men, it is to our shame that we have not always practiced headship properly. Many times male headship is abused. Many times male headship is neglected. And there's a lot that could be said about biblical manhood and headship, about the abuses and the misuses of that headship. But back to the text, verses 4 through 6, we read of the unique practice of headship demonstrated. That's number 2 in your notes. The unique practice of headship demonstrated. Look at the text, verse number 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that one, and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Oh boy. There are a number of elements that need to be explained here. First, in verse number 4, the praying is talking to God about people. The prophesying is talking to people about God. And I would argue that together the praying and prophesying here in verse number 4 refer to the ministry of prayer and the word in the public assembly. Also, the issue of covering the head there, as we read it, literally means having down from the head and refers to the cultural wearing of a scarf or a veil or a hood or some type of a head covering among the women of the day. Now, immediately when we read this scripture text and we listen to these things, we think of the wrongful suppression of women in the Middle East in places like Iraq and Afghanistan. But in the first century Corinth, wearing a head covering while ministering or worshiping in the public assembly was not a matter of suppression of women, but a statement of woman's submission before one's husband and the Lord. Because in the city of Corinth, it was the temple prostitutes who did not wear a head covering, rather shaved their heads many times, a deliberate sign that they were available to any man who would pay the price. And for Christian women, for the Corinthian believers to not wear a head covering was as bold of an expression as and a disgrace as shaving their heads, which was shameful in that place and at that time, according to verse number 6. Turn your notes over and look at what I've printed there for you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That upper portion, the public head covering of women, was a universal custom in the first century, both in Jewish culture, and there you see ancient sources cited, and Greco-Roman culture, you see additional ancient sources cited. It seems that the Corinthian slogan, "everything is permissible," or you'll recall, as it's translated in the New King James, "all things are lawful," chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 23. That expression or that slogan had been applied to meetings of the church as well. And the Corinthian women had expressed that principle by throwing off their distinguishing dress. More importantly, they seem to have rejected the concept of subordination within the church, perhaps also in society, and with it any cultural symbol, for example, head covering, which might have been attached to it. According to Paul, for a woman to throw off the covering was not an act of liberation, but an act of degradation. She might have as well have as shaved her head, a sign of disgrace, another ancient source that I cannot pronounce. In doing so, she dishonors herself and her spiritual head, the man. In Corinth, the wearing of a head covering or a hat or a hood or a veil or a scarf was a unique cultural statement that acknowledged headship. It was customary. It was a customary symbol of submission in that place and at that time. Something that's not common in our Western modern world. However, while that head covering was a unique practice in that culture, in that place, and at that time, the principle of male headship is not a matter of ancient custom, but it's a matter of God's creation. And Paul defends that here in the text. That's number 3, the underlying principle of headship defended. The underlying principle of headship defended in verses 7 through 12. Pick up in verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Man was created from dust in the image and glory of God. Woman was created from man in the image of God, but the glory of man. It sounds chauvinistic to say it, but if you'll allow me, according to verses 8 and 9, woman was created from man for man. Therefore, following this created order, Paul defends that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels. Now, what does that mean? The Bible explains that angels are arranged in rank and order. And although possessing great power, the angels exercise submission to and fellowship of God and God's purposes for them. And the angels would do well to watch Christian women in their submission to headship, specifically their husbands as they submit to God. Now I know I'm in a lot of trouble right now. And I know that I perhaps am crossing the lines of propriety with the statements that I have made. So everyone take a deep breath and exhale and unwind. If I were a betting man, which I am not, but if I were, hypothetically, I would bet that there are many women and there are many men who are responding poorly right now. Some women are upset with Paul's suppression of women. That's the problem with the Apostle Paul. That's the problem with New Testament Christianity. They suppressed women. And then there are men who are arrogantly nudging their wives saying, "See, I told you so." Both attitudes are wrong. Both attitudes are unbiblical. Look at verse 11 and 12. "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor women independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so also men. You came through women, but all things are from God. Men, remember that if it weren't for women, you wouldn't be here, namely your mother." And male chauvinism is no more biblical than feminism. Both are perversions of God's design. So that while there is a universal principle of headship being taught here, Paul is defending that underlying principle in this text. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is the very same one who wrote Galatians 3, verse 28, which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ." Number four, the understood principle of headship demanded. Don't put your things away just now. I know that your outline is complete. But the understood principle of headship demanded. Look again at the scripture text, verse 13. "Judge among yourselves, Corinthians. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering?" Paul is telling the Corinthians to disregard his apostolic authority for a moment and set aside his theological argument for a moment. He tells them to judge for themselves and to think about the matter, to understand what is being taught here, to understand the principle. He is demanding that the Corinthians, by extension us today, we understand the principle. This is reminiscent back of chapter 10, verse 14, when he calls them wise men, and he calls them to judge what he is saying. The principle of headship is not only given by God through this revelation, but it's also understood through creation. And the Corinthian practice of a woman covering her head as a symbol of submission reflects the natural order of a woman having long hair. And a woman's hair is a natural head covering for her, not a curse. But a woman's hair symbolizes the very principle that Paul is teaching here. Now, in every culture and in every church, there are some who want to be contentious about the whole matter. And I think Paul anticipates their objections in verse number 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Paul is flatly declaring that the apostles and the churches had no allowance for women in those churches to do otherwise, that there was no other practice or custom. Look again to the back of your outline, where I've copied a portion from the Pillar New Testament commentary. Some have suggested that Paul means to say that he does not want to be contentious, so that if the readers decide they disagree with him, that will ultimately be acceptable to Paul. That is a serious misreading of Paul's argument and its conclusion. Paul's point is that our behaviors are not merely a matter of personal preference, as is often thought in the modern or postmodern Western world, that's us, but are lived out in a community context so that the well-being of the community and of the other must play an integral role in our decisions regarding the attitudes and postures we assume with respect to those around us. If you have been here at all for the last number of weeks, as we've studied 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, you understand this is Paul's heart. Paul began this passage by commending the Corinthians for continuing to hold to the traditions or the teachings that he had passed on to them. As he comes to its conclusion, he reminds them that what he has been defending are the traditions practiced by all the churches of God. If his commendation of them is to stand, he's commending them, if that's to stand, those who are uncomfortable about the universal practice of the church will need to learn how to deal with the conflict between their perspectives and those who support the traditional practice of the churches without becoming contentious. So then, what do we do with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16? What do we do with the Apostle Paul's teaching in this scripture text? Let me conclude with a point of practical application. I've spent 25 minutes very, very quickly but carefully explaining the meaning of the text, what it says in its context. Now allow me to preach to you for the final few moments. You will notice in my outline a recurring word, a common word, the word there, principle. Other than the unique practice of number 2, you'll find the word principle. There is a principle being taught. And I acknowledge that there are difficult pieces or parts of this text, but there is one principle that is clear that we must understand and embrace. For both men and women, there is an important part of fleshing out our faith in the demonstration of this principle, the principle of headship. God has arranged an order. Like it or not, it is His design. And as He is the head of Christ, and as Christ is the head of man, so also man is the head of woman. This does not mean an abusive, authoritarian suppression. This does not mean dictatorship, slavery, or lordship. Just as Jesus Christ was equal with God, yet had a different role to fulfill, so also woman is equal with man, but has a different role to fulfill. Therefore, as Christians in our modern culture, how do we demonstrate that order? Let me speak first to the men. Men, take leadership in your home and in your church. Be the head of your family. Step up and fulfill God's design for male headship, biblical manhood. But men, be careful in the exercise of your headship. It is not lordship, but it is two things. First, and you need to write this down, men, write it down. First, it is servant leadership. Jesus taught in Mark chapter 10, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, if you want to be head, be servant of all. Servant leadership. I've had men tell me, Pastor Matt, you don't understand. I show up at the end of the work day, and I come into the home, and I tell my wife, I say, honey, get there in the kitchen and let's clean up this place. I'm trying to take leadership in the home. I say, you got it all wrong. Roll up your sleeves and go wash the dishes yourself. Because that's what servant leadership looks like. Not barking orders, demanding things to be done. Serve. Your headship, men, is servant leadership, number one. And then number two, write this down. Men, don't look at me. Write this down. It is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Ephesians chapter 5. As the husband is the head of the wife, also Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. The last time you loved is the last time you sacrificed. Men, biblical manhood looks like headship, servant leadership, and sacrificial love. And men, if you come to me accusing your wife of not submitting, I will first charge you with not leading and loving. If a Christian man will lead and love in the way that he ought, fellowship or submission is a non-issue. So I first speak to the men. Secondly, I speak to the women. Women, write this down. Follow the order that God has ordained. And women, I am pleased to be speaking to many, many women who model a right spirit in this. There is nothing more beautiful than the spirit, the hidden person of the heart. The beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Write it down. Today, women, wearing of hats, I believe, is a matter of fashion, not a symbol of submission. I don't believe that 1 Corinthians 11 is a mandate for women to cover their heads. I do believe that a woman's hair is sufficient to satisfy the principle being taught here physically. I believe that a woman's spirit is necessary to satisfy this principle spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16 teaches us about a unique practice of head covering in the first century city of Corinth. I think it also teaches a universal principle of headship. And by taking heed to these principles, I think we can honor the Lord. Let's pray. God, we've wrestled through a text, a difficult text, perhaps an awkward text. But God, our desire before you is to follow your design, your order since the creation. And God, while you have created men and women as equal, you've recreated or restored men and women both to the image of God in salvation as equal before you. We recognize that there is a difference. And you have ordained that there be male headship and Lord, that there be, that the women follow. But God, I pray that you would guard our hearts from rebellion or arrogance in these matters. Or I pray that you would help us as men. As men to demonstrate servant leadership and sacrificial love. Oh, dear God, may you be pleased when you find Christian women who have the spirit, the beautiful spirit of a gentle and quiet, hidden person of the heart. Lord, we want to honor you. Take our lives, Lord, and let them be honoring to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.